Well, that's a song that sort of going to become a theme song for us as we work our way through this Toward Oneness study, this look into the Bible and to see what it says about unity. That's a song that probably you could hear in our culture. Maybe take out the Lord part. But this idea of being unified, of coming together, is a cultural value. This isn't one of those that is sort of a foreign concept within the church. This is a value that we share with most people in most places, in some sense. That people want to be unified. People think staying together is a good thing. Being one family, the human family, global village, all of these sorts of things, the brotherhood of man. Faithfulness in marriage is still something that is, at least the faithfulness part, is something that is generally a value within our culture. People see it as a tragedy when things don't work out between husbands and wives. Working together as a team toward a successful goal, kind of like the wolf pack this week. Everyone thinks that's a great thing. And they interview people, and people like it when athletes say, well, it's really all about the team. You know, I'm just doing my part, and I have the support of everyone else. They don't like it so much when someone comes and says in the microphone something along the lines of, well, it's really all about me. We still like this idea of togetherness, of team, of unity, of working together. Why then do we have such a difficult time getting together and staying together as a general rule instead of constantly dividing and fighting against one another? Where did we go wrong? I mean, if this is a value really for all people, why do we struggle with it so much? Why is it so difficult, dare I say impossible, for us in our own strength, with our own wisdom, having all of these good intentions, why is it so difficult for us to stay together? We live in a divided world, nation against nation, clan against clan, person against person. And what's the best way for us to try to recover our unity and strive toward oneness? It makes me think of a phrase that I don't know how long ago I heard it, but I understand it's something that in certain states used to be, in every state probably now, were grounds for divorce, you know, irreconcilable differences. You just had to say that and it was going to be okay. Years ago when it was more difficult to divorce, just irreconcilable differences. It's interesting, in our small group, we have a great small group going on Wednesday nights, and one of the people in our small group was pointing out, she thought it was really interesting that in Psalm 133, which is the psalm we looked at a couple of weeks ago, talks about how wonderful it is when brothers dwell together in unity. She was saying, isn't it interesting that the images that are used is, one is oil on the head, oil on Aaron's beard, and the other is water, dew on Mount Hermon, flowing down the mountain, eventually becoming the Jordan River. Oil and water. Hard to get them together. A phrase that we use for things that just don't mix. It's like oil and water. Are we like oil and water? Is that really what the problem is? Is the problem is we just have irreconcilable differences as human beings? Are we fundamentally like oil and water? Is it our inescapable nature to be oil to someone else's water? Somebody. I mean, is the real issue that our fear overshadows our desire for unity? You're different from me. Your skin color, your language, your culture, your gender, your values. So I'm afraid of you. So I must have power over you and I must remain apart from you. Is competition for limited resources the oil and water thing that really is the bottom line that says we're just not going to be able to get together and stay together? What you have is what I don't have. Unity means less for me. So I can live without so much oneness. Is it about conflicting desires that make unity too difficult? I want Taco Bell. My wife wants Jack in the Box. How can we stay together? Is it about personal fulfillment in a culture of radical individualism? Is it this fact that makes me ultimately and legitimately more important than we? I want to be happy according to what I imagine will make me happy. And I see you in the way as I reach for this personally defined self-actualization. Is this the root problem? Is it these irreconcilable differences? Is it that we're always going to be oil and water? Well, you can mix oil and water, they tell me, but it's hard work. The only image that I know of, the only way I know, I know to understand this is salad dressing. You know, you have the salad dressing. It's oil and water, right? Oil and vinegar. And when you let it sit for very long, it divides, and you don't want just one, so what do you have to do to right before you pour it on your salad? You got to shake it hard, right? Shake really hard, and then pour it. And then you get both. It's mixed to some extent. But it's hard work. You know, Jesus Christ is a reality in our world, and what differences are truly irreconcilable to him and with his help to us? What then is the real problem for us with this unity stuff? Irreconcilable differences? Actually, you know what I think it is? Bottom line, and I think the scriptures will bear this out. Irreconcilable similarity. I think that's the root problem. It makes me think of a story once with my little brother. My little brother and I are very different people. And I probably wouldn't be stretching it. And please, do not think that any way I'm trying to boast here at all. But I'm the white sheep of my family. When people say, what do we need to know you, Pastor Jay? I say, you know, if you want to know me in a nutshell, I am a good boy in the worst sense of the word. Many of you know that. I've heard it. I hear echoes of it. I just don't know how to be different. I'm working on it. I'm going to try to be a little more of a bad boy. In the best, yeah, my wife's saying, great. in the best sense of the word. But I remember an episode with my brother. My brother is not a good boy, or he hasn't grown up as a good boy. I mean, I was the calm, cool, collected older brother, high achiever. My brother wasn't those things. He was more kind of out of control as he was growing up. And I remember one time when I was in college, I think he was in high school, and he was just trying to get a rise out of me. He just was trying to get me to respond to him, and I, you know, tended to be rather aloof. I, you know, had my own friends, did my own thing, and this one day, one afternoon, I don't even remember what the circumstances were, but he was just bugging me, and I was aloof, and I was, you know, above all of that. But at one point, he was sort of bugging me, and he got a hold of me, and I tripped, and he tripped, and he pushed me backwards into the closet in our bedroom, and my head smashed against the back wall, and he fell on top of me. And something snapped. And it's really interesting because from his reaction, I know he could see it. I don't know how I showed it, but he saw in something that happened on my face that something had snapped, and he was now in danger. But he was on top of me. So with all of his might, he stayed on top of me as I tried to pick myself up in this weird position in the closet with my head bashed against the back. And he pushed me down. I think he actually pushed me down by my face enough to get away from me. And he ran down the hall, down the stairs, out the front door with me on his tail. And I don't know what I was thinking, but something had snapped. And I was going to hurt him. We go running out the front door, through the front yard, down the sidewalk, and I could see he was faster than me, and I was not gaining on him, and so I was pretty close, though, so I lunged. This is in the front yard, some Saturday afternoon. I lunged for him, and I swiped at his legs, and he sort of hopped over and kept running. He might have tripped, but I slid down the sidewalk, full speed, tumbling into the cactus in the neighbor's yard. At which point I sort of came to my senses, I guess. And I stood up and I kind of, I had scrapes everywhere, you know, had shorts on. It was just, and I said to myself, that was stupid. And I just sort of, I watched him kind of run down the block, kind of watching to see if I was after him anymore. And then I just sort of turned around and walked back in the hall, kind of back in the house, shaking my head. But here's the thing. My brother taught me a lesson. He taught me a lot of good lessons in life. That, you know, we were the same. And whatever was a problem between us, in that moment and probably, you know, throughout our lives, it wasn't because of the differences between us as I might have liked to have imagined. It was the sameness. I was the same as him. We are the same. There was sin in me. There was violence in me. I might have done a pretty good job of keeping it down most of the time, but I was in need just like he was. I didn't like that lesson. But I think it's what we need to get a hold of here as we think about oneness. You know, we have a tendency to think we're all the older brother type, you know, calm, cool, collected above it all. Even in our weakness, it's weakness that we understand, it's weakness that we know about and somebody else doesn't. At least we're not like them. You know, we're in one situation, other people are in another, and we like to imagine that we're sort of the ones in less need, and part of the reason we don't get along with people is because of them, because of the differences. You know, Democrats all think the Republicans are full of baloney, and Republicans all think the Democrats are full of baloney, and the fact of the matter is, we're all full of baloney. And you could go on and just pick whatever groups of people you want. It's not what is different about us that drives us apart. It is what is the same about us. Let's take a look at our scriptures for today. From early on in the scriptures, Genesis chapter 3 and then Genesis chapter 11. What's the matter with us? Why do we have such a hard time getting together and staying together? We're going to look at the earliest part of the scriptures, what's called the prehistory section. Before history sort of got started with the call of Abraham, about 2000 BC, we think. But before that, there's sort of this foggy time that God inspired people to write about creation and about things that happened way, way back, that sets the stage for God's work of redemption. That tells us kind of how we got into this trouble. And I think it tells us a lot about why we have a difficulty with getting together and staying together, even though we say that's what we want to do. So let's take a look. Genesis 3, 1 through 13. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And then let's shift over to Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help us to understand these things. I pray that you would help us to see what you know and to accept it and to respond in faith and hope and love and courage to the things that you show us here today. Lord, I pray that you will help us to be your agents of oneness in you everywhere we are. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What hope do we have of getting together and staying together? Well, as we said before, all the hope in the world and then some. This unity thing, it is God's blessing. It is God's desire, God's will, and it is God's work, and he is getting it done. He is bringing everything together under one head, who is Jesus Christ. That is happening, the scriptures tell us. It's Jesus' prayer for us, Father, make them one as we are one. Why do we have such a hard time with this? Well, I think the story of the Garden of Eden and the Tower of Babel help us immensely. The Garden of Eden story is the story of tragic human choice. Just a quick rundown of the story. First, we see the subtlety of the serpent, the subtlety of evil, which really should be a warning to us. Watch out. One of the things that evil says to me, and I know evil says to you, is, oh, it might be wrong, but it's no big deal, right? Oh, this won't make that big of a difference. Come on. Sure, it might be wrong, but everybody does it. Sure, it might be wrong, but nobody's going to care. Little things become big things where evil is involved. It always works that way. To me, the classic example, the big biblical picture of this is right here in the story of the Garden of Eden. It's a snake. It's a little snake talking to Eve, having a little friendly conversation. You sort of imagine, I mean, you might imagine a big snake or a little snake, but it's not that scary. Sort of something you could put in your terrarium in your bedroom. Little boa constrictor, you know, in your terrarium. Not a big problem. Talking to Eve, tempting Eve, very subtle, very crafty. And you know where that image ends? In the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, I don't remember which chapter it is, like chapter 12, right around there, you have this image of the dragon. Serpent, still a lizard sort of thing. This is called the dragon. And this dragon is so big that with its tail, it sweeps a third of the stars out of the sky. That's pretty big. Guess what? It's the same snake. Evil always works that way. Start small, it's manageable. I can handle this. Not a big deal. May not even be wrong. Okay, it's wrong, but it's not really wrong. And before you know it, you have a dragon in your life that's sweeping a third of the stars out of your sky. Watch out. The time to fight evil is right now. The time to say no is when it's small. Interesting. We're introduced to the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, in Hebrew. And the snake doesn't use that name, doesn't use this personal Yahweh name. It just says God, Elohim, the more generic sort of thing. It's the difference between saying Jesus and saying God, or saying the Lord God and saying God. Everybody talks about God as that higher power. But it's different. God hasn't revealed himself just to be a higher power. God has revealed himself to be a personal God. He's given us his name, Yahweh, I am. We call him the Lord. We call him Jesus. We call him Holy Spirit. Personal. But in this story, the snake just calls him this generic God, and when we hear Eve speak, she uses his name. Oh, God told us this. She doesn't say Yahweh God. It's interesting. She's already starting to tip. And make no mistake, the serpent knew that. Did God really say? Trying to drive a wedge between humanity and God. Doubt elevated above trust. Did God really say that? Is that really true? Can you really count on that? Are you sure you got it right? And she answers pretty well. Yeah, I got it right. This is what he said, except she does add this little exaggeration. We're not supposed to eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. And he said, don't even touch it, which, as far as we know, he never said. It's like she's just over-dramatizing, and she's making God look just a little bit more interested in rules and regulations and restrictiveness rather than grace. Just a little bit. But it only takes a crack. It only takes a little bit of leverage for evil to get in there and start prying. You will not surely die. Your eyes will be open, and you will be like God. Having made progress, now evil thrusts with a full frontal attack. God is a liar. God has an ulterior motive. He's not on your side. He just wants to keep you down. You fool. Do this one thing that he says you shouldn't do. Declare your independence from him, and you will be like him. You can be God. And the only reason you're not already is because you've been listening to him, and he's only interested in staying above you and having power over you and manipulating you and keeping you under his thumb. And Eve actively buys what evil is selling. Adam, no better, passively, clearly watches the whole thing, offers nothing in terms of intervening, goes along with it. Actually, in some ways, I wonder if Adam's even worse. And we do this, don't we? Hey, it's not my fault. I mean, I was out with my buddies. They were all doing this thing. What choice did I have? I didn't choose to do that. They did. Oh, yeah, you just passively went along with the whole thing, and now you think you can stand apart and blame them. Hey, she gave me the fruit. What was I supposed to do? You coward. How about if you stand up and be a man? How about if you stand up and be a human being? How about if you stand up and respond as one made in God's image? He didn't do any of that. He's just silent. He's just as bad as Eve. Ironically, some of what the serpent says seems to come true. They eat the fruit and they don't die, at least not immediately, but in a deeper sense, they have died. And everyone who comes back with them, comes after them will die as well. Death is now a part of the picture. Everything has changed. Their eyes were open, just like the serpent said they were, would be. Except what are they open to? Their shame, their guilt, their vulnerability now in a world that no longer is about their direct, eternal, lifelong, no-death connection with the living God. They're now at risk, and their eyes are open to this. So they sow fig leaves and they hide. I always thought it was a wonderful, wise move to try to hide from God, who knows everything. What's the root problem? What's the root problem here? The desire to be like or be God. It's the same root problem today. It's very interesting. We've created a world where we are God. What is the highest in the universe from our secular humanist culture? We are. We are God, and we've got a lot of good reason to think so. This is not a denigration. This is other than the theological attachment. We do amazing things. We are incredible in things we can do. The healing powers that we've developed, God's helped us, but the things we can do in hospitals, things we do in universities, the things we do in research, we are amazing. But we're not God. But there's a tendency to think we are. We're a little overconfident in those ways. And there's our irreconcilable similarity. Human sin, rebellion against God. People trying to be the God they can never truly be will be people who have frustration upon frustration upon frustration. We can be a lot of things, but we will never be God. We can be famous, we can have power, but it'll never be God glory, God power. We'll always be under something. So if fame and glory is what I have to live for, that is a track of ultimate frustration. Such people will get in each other's way as they race for the heights that don't exist and the one throne they can never possess. And they won't be unified. They might be unified for a time if it seems to be mutually helpful. The result for Adam and Eve, shame, alienation from God. They're hiding and criticizing. It's interesting. Adam says, why'd I eat? It was the woman you put with me. Real bad idea, God, okay? Can I just say that right now? This whole woman thing, boy, I don't know what you were thinking. Look what she did. It's really your fault. Really. Shame, alienation, blaming, disunity from one another, pointing fingers. Good thing we've gotten over all of that, isn't it? But in this story, there is still God's grace. And it is enormous. What does God do right after they blow it? Right after they turn away from him? Right after they declare their independence and rebel against the living God who is the source of life and health and wholeness and reality? What does he do? He comes and he calls out, "Where are you?" I think in that question, which is actually one word in Hebrew, where, in that question is the whole gospel. God will seek after his people. The God of grace is in this story. He is the searching God, and he will continue to be the searching God. He is the searching God today. You are here today because God searched for you and found you. I love that. There was that campaign a while back, actually many years ago, I Found It. I don't know if any of you were involved in that many, many years ago. The I Found It campaign, and people had bumper stickers that said, "I Found It." I lived in Los Angeles at the time. The Jews in the city made their own bumper stickers with a little Star of David that said, "We never lost it." I would replace both of those bumper stickers with, "He found me. God found me." He's the seeking God. Okay, Tower of Babel story. It's the same foolish humans, and it's the same gracious God. Similar story, they're building a tower up to God. Now, why does it say they're doing this? To make a name for ourselves. Do you hear the echoes of Genesis chapter 3? The point of this is so that we can make a name for ourselves, independent of God, a name for ourselves without reference to God, a name that's all about our greatness. The Babylonians were famous for this sort of thing, the architecture of building towers, ziggurats, in that part of the world back then. Also, the theology of trying to build their way up to heaven. One of the thoughts behind these towers was, let's build our way up to heaven. It's the same root problem. A tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. It's all about us. We can be God. We can get there. Same root problem today, isn't it? Towers? Hello? So I went up in the Empire State Building for the first time ever this last year. I've been hearing about it since I can remember. My dad was very impressed and talked a lot about having been in New York and seeing the Empire State Building. And you hear the stories about how there were different buildings in New York and they each one wanted to be the tallest and they put spires up on top to get ahead of the other ones. And then the World Trade Centers came along and just dwarfed everything. Of course, the tower, I guess it's in Dubai. Is that the tallest building in the world now? I've seen pictures of that. It's just this sort of desert area, and then there's one tower that just goes up forever. Why? Make a name for ourselves. Sears Tower. Eiffel Tower. There's a guy named Eiffel, you know. Trump Towers. We're going to make a name for ourselves. Another picture of irreconcilable similarity. What's the result? Well, in the Tower of Babel story, the result is disunity, but this time it's driven by God's grace. The people are scattered over the face of the earth, it says, and their language is confused. Why? Because they were banding together apart from God. And really, in a sense, that is unifying ourselves in death. And God, by his grace, was not going to allow humanity to do that. It seems like, well, he was being mean. What a bad God. He scatters people. He confuses their languages. He makes things more difficult for them. He makes it more difficult for them to band together apart from, in opposition to, in rebellion against the living God who is the source of life and health and wholeness and reality. And he won't let him do it. He will not stand by and watch it. And so he acts in a way that seems harsh, but is motivated by his grace. It's the same God of grace. It's interesting. The story says that the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. Did you catch that when we read it? Here it is, the great work of man. It's like saying, and the Lord came down to see Trump Towers. The Lord came down to see the Tower of Dubai. He has to come down even to see this stuff that is the mark of the greatness of humanity. God has to humble himself. He has to come down to see our very best. But God does come down. He scatters people for their own good. He confuses their language for their health and wholeness. And he will provide a way back. Prophet Zechariah, Zechariah 3:9. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Wow, a reversal of the Tower of Babel story. God will work to bring people's speech back together, to bring people back together. Echoes of Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. And then there's the experience of Pentecost. All of a sudden, people are overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon people as the church is born. The church born with people speaking in languages they don't understand, but the people around them do. Hey, and they're utterly amazed. How are these people talking in the languages? Aren't these Galileans? How do they know the language of the Parthians and the Medes? How come they're talking in my language? And I understand them as they speak out the wonders, the glories of God. A reversal by the power of God of the Tower of Babel story. God is bringing people back together. The unifying power of God in the Father and the Son, the relationship that they enjoy, that's what unity is like, and the power of the Holy Spirit to draw together. Irreconcilable similarity, that's our problem. Rebellion against God drives people apart. Rebellion against God drives people apart. The name we make for ourselves in human pride and independence from God is this. You want to build a tower? You want to do work to make a name for yourself? Here's the name you're going to make for yourself. Alien. Alien to God, alien to other people. The real problem is our rebellion against God. You want to be together with other people? What do you do? What's the real solution? As a matter of first importance, get back together with God and stay there. Well, how do you do that? Good news, friends. God has done that for us in Jesus Christ. What needs to be done to bring people back together with God and so with each other has been done for us in Jesus Christ. There's no magic spell you need to cast. There is no work you need to do by your own power to make this possible. God has made it possible in Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord and Jesus is Savior. You can get back together with God simply by saying, Jesus, thank you. I trust in you. You are my Lord. You are my Savior. Say that and mean it, and you will be with God and with everyone who is in his family forever. Thank you, Lord. That's it. Now, well, that's it in terms of salvation. It's not it in terms of living, because that will then have a claim upon every part of your life. Don't get me wrong. It's not easy. You'll need to live that way, but it'll be good for you, and it'll be good for everybody around you. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you've never prayed that prayer, if you've never made that commitment, please see me. Or please see somebody else who's sitting up and has bright eyes right now. Come on, everybody, sit up, bright eyes. And say, hey, I'm interested in giving my life to Jesus. Can you help me? If you ask one of our elders that question and say, well, no, I really can't, please come and tell me. Because they can and they will. Trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, reconciliation, and restoration in an eternal love relationship with God. Count on him. And then live accordingly. We're going to have more on this in the weeks ahead. How do we live accordingly to promote unity? Rest always in what you have in Jesus Christ. A new identity. Eternal life. God's revelation of himself. The glory of God given to you. You have it. Through faith in Jesus. Stop worrying so much about making a name for yourself. Let's stop worrying so much about making a name for ourselves. Instead, work to glorify the name of God. Whatever that means in your life. By what we do, by what we don't do, by what we help others to do. Instead, accept the eternally significant and glorious name God has given you. beloved. You didn't earn that name. God gave it to you. What's that like? Just like with your children, parents. I'm always amazed at how much joy babies bring to the people around them. And what do they do? Let's see, they cry, they poop. They smile sometimes when they have gas, and we think it's because of us. And that's all good, right? I mean, just having them around, it brings joy. That's what you do for God. Beloved. Name of uniquely gifted, blessed, called, and challenged children of God. For God's sake, and you hear this phrase batted around, but I mean it, for God's sake, avoid sin and selfishness and love others. Get back together with God. Let that flow through you, and you will find greater unity in every part of your life. I promise. And that promise isn't all that good. Because I'm just a guy. I don't know everything. My promise is I want them to be good, but you can talk to people in my family. They're shaking their head down there. Sometimes I don't keep my promises. I'll be there at 4:30. I'm sorry. I have a hard time with those time promises, don't I? So don't do it because I promise. Do it because God promises. Do those things and you will have greater unity in every area of your life. And the world will be more unified because of you. God promises. It's a vertical motivation for horizontal action, and the result is unity. Let's stop rebelling against God. Let him have his way with us and see how that plays out. In your home, in my home, in our church family, in our communities, in the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word that blesses us, that challenges us, that gives us hope, that gives us direction, that helps us to know who we are and where we're going. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake.